Well, this morning we will be considering, with the Lord's help, a portion of this passage that we've just read from Romans 3, and we'll be specifically looking at verse 9 and following. So picking up where we left off last Lord's Day, where we finish with verse 8, we come to verse 9 and the words that follow, which we've just read together. Verse 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." It's from these words that we get the title of our sermon, "All Under Sin." We live in a cruel world. We live in a very cruel world, a world that is largely devoid of genuine compassion. And we see evidence of it on every side. We see hatred, malice, bitterness, splintering and destroying relationships and families in the workplace and neighborhoods and elsewhere. We see it very graphically in the ravages of war throughout the world. We see it in senseless, inhumane crime. We see it in the murder of unborn children by the thousands, day after day, year after year. We see it in the expressions of abuse that take place in many, many different contexts. It's a cruel world, a world largely devoid of compassion. But what is so often overlooked is that in all of these things, the source is the soul. The source of these things is found in the soul of man. You'll remember the words of our Savior in Matthew 15 and in the parallel passage in Mark 7. But in Matthew 15, we read in verse 19 the words of our Lord, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Jesus, it says, "For out of the heart proceed these things." So as we look around at the ravages of cruelty on every side, we must look past them and through them to the source of it all in the soul of men. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, this cruelty is compounded, and it is compounded in a way that would be unexpected to many. The cruelty is compounded by not addressing the source of the problem. Rather, what we have in our day and age are all sorts of attempts to sedate the soul, to pacify the conscience, to put people at ease, to slowly put people to sleep. And there's the therapeutic numbing, if you will, of the souls of men. And we see it through the power of positive thinking and all of its various forms, where people are to be told to think far better of themselves and to think that they are actually wonderful and that there's so much good that is native to mankind and so much that is to be praised. And there are all these palliative measures that somehow blind and numb and divert the gaze of men from the reality of their difficulties. And I say this compounds the cruelty. It compounds it to prevent men and women, boys and girls, from seeing the source of their problem and therefore the solution and salvation that God Himself has made. And it's not just the world that has fallen prey to this cruelty. Really, in many ways, the evangelical church in the 21st century America is a terribly cruel place, a cruel environment, because of the influence that these worldly ways have had and spilling over into professing evangelical churches, where we fear that there are countless thousands who, unconverted and ignorant of the knowledge of the truth of themselves or of the Savior, have nevertheless been assured that all is well and that they are safely on their way to glory, when in fact the opposite is the case. These are cruel times and cruel circumstances indeed. And what we discover in the Bible is that contrary to what we think by our own fallen human nature, the bad news is much, much worse than we think, and the good news is much, much better than we would ever think. The bad news is much worse than we think, but the good news is much, much better than we would ever think. And so we continue here in our study of the book of Romans. We come this morning to this section of Romans 3 at verse 9 and following. And in many ways, Paul is coming now to the conclusion and climax of all that he has started out to show us, going all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 18 and following. And all of it is preparation to demonstrate in the passages that are going to follow in chapter 3, 4, and 5, and so on, to demonstrate the glory of the good news against the backdrop, of course, of this perilous bad news. So let's look with the Lord's help at this passage. The first thing that we see, first of three things, first of all, we see that there is universal depravity. First of all, universal depravity. Verse 9, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Jews and Gentiles, that's everybody, all are under sin. This is universal depravity. And you'll notice how this is reinforced really in the verses that follow that we're considering. First of all, verse 9, the language, the strength of the language, none righteous, no, not one, none understandeth, none seeketh after God, right? This is very strong language. All gone out of the way. None that doeth good. Again, no, not one, right? Paul is using extreme, strong language, right? Absolute language in order to reinforce this biblical doctrine of the universal depravity of mankind. And so he says in verse 9, what then? He says, so what follows from all of this? All of the things that we've been hearing about the nature of the condition of the Gentiles, of the Jews as well, and even against the backdrop of their privileges and their response or lack thereof to the Word of God, you know, what are we to make of all of this? Do we have any credible defense, any real place that we can hide? Can the Jews, for example, claim superiority over the Gentiles? Or we could even say vice versa, can the Gentiles claim some sort of superiority over the Jews? And what do we have? We have this very emphatic answer, no. In no wise, by no means whatsoever, altogether no. No, in no wise is this the case. Are we better than they? Right, this sense of superiority, where does that come from? Well, it comes from this universal depravity, right? It comes from a desire to insulate ourselves, right? We can protect ourselves by creating some insulation, something, a barrier between us and other people, something that distinguishes us from other people visibly or otherwise, that gives us one up, that makes us a little different, a little better than those around us, a sense of superiority. And it comes in all sorts of ways, right? You have it, you know, the poor think they're better than the rich think they're better than the poor, middle class think they're better than both. You have different races that think that they're better, different nations that think they're better. We could go on and on and on, different language groups and so on and so forth. Right? People looking for a sense of superiority, you say, well, yes, this is pride. And it's true, it is. It's pride, men's native pride. Somehow, as we consider ourselves, we view ourselves differently through a different lens than we view perhaps other people. But it's not just pride. It's true that pride is part of what's happening here in this sense of superior, deluded, delusional view of ourselves. But it's also a sense of, it also stems from a sense of insecurity, right? The claim of superiority is often rooted in a sense of insecurity. So that's part of where this insulation comes, this protection. You know, we have to buoy ourselves up, bolster ourselves, try to, you know, make ourselves seem or feel somehow better. But the Lord will have none of it. He'll have absolutely none of it. Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. There's a sweeping denial. No, in no way is this the case. So no one has anywhere to hide. There's no shelter. There's no rock. There's no shield. No one can go anywhere. It doesn't matter when you were born, what time period. Doesn't matter where you were born. Doesn't matter what your native gifts are. Doesn't matter all these other circumstances. None, right? No one has any place to hide from the declaration of universal depravity, the reality of universal depravity. Paul says, in essence, the whole of the first two chapters prove or show this indictment that all, everybody, is under sin. That there is no difference when it comes to sin and condemnation for sin. No difference. We're all on a level playing field. Now, under sin, what does that mean? Well, he's going to go on to unpack some of it in what follows. Under sin refers, among other things, to being under the dominion of sin, right? We're under the dominion of sin, under the control of sin. Men, in their native or natural state, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, are under the control of sin, under the slavery of sin. They are slaves, Paul says elsewhere, to sin. They are under the domination of sin. Right? That's the picture. Under the power of sin and its controlling influences. And men and women, boys and girls, can't break loose. Right? There's no escape hatch. They can't cut the cords. They can't wiggle out of the circumstances in which they find themselves. They are dominated by sin. They cannot not be sinful in all they think, all they say, all they do, all they emote, all that they are. It is all under sin. Can't break loose from this. And that, of course, leads to the perversities of sin. All the perversity that comes from that. So Paul would have us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God would have us to see and know what man's natural predicament is, the indictment that God levels against man. Man is not just sick and ailing. Man is not just dim of sight and foggy. Man is not just weak in his knowledge, missing some holes and so on and so forth. No, God says, the Bible says, we must say that man, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, is dead. Not sick, but dead. Blind. Unable to see at all the truth. Ignorant. Devoid of any knowledge of the truth of God. Right? So this is Paul's language. Elsewhere in Ephesians 2, he speaks about how the Ephesians were dead in trespasses and sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, the natural man cannot discern that which is spiritual. He can't see it. He's blind, right? He can't see or understand it. Now, there are many, many people who can hear the message of Romans 3, can hear a minister of the gospel preaching universal depravity, and for many, the natural reaction is to say, what you're saying in the pulpit doesn't seem to correspond to my experience, right? It doesn't seem to click. It doesn't seem to be the case. How so? I don't feel dead. Right? I don't feel ignorant. And I certainly don't feel blind. I'm quite animated. I'm lively. In fact, I think I see things better than perhaps other people do, better than the Christians do. I see things more clearly than others. I have deeper knowledge than other people do. I don't feel dead. Well, here's the problem. You have both a body and a soul. And the body can be alive while the soul is dead as a doornail. Right? The body can be alive while the soul is dead. You say, well, then, how do we know then? How do we know if the soul is dead? Well, think by analogy. How do you know when the body's alive or dead? Well, when a body is alive, it can see, it can hear, right? It can respond to things. There's animation, there's movement, there's life, right? There's breath, there's all of those things that are taking place in the body. Dead people, none of that's the case, right? They're a corpse. So too with the soul. So too with the soul. I mean, there's a deadness in the soul. You can't see the truth. I mean, the gospel is put before you. Christ is put before you. The reality of who you are is all the Bible is set before you, and you can't see it. You're blind to it. You don't understand the truth. You're not able to grapple with it, right? You're dead in terms of response. You can't respond to the truth. You can't believe it and lay hold of it and come under it and respond to it and be transformed by it. There's a deadness. The truth comes and it bounces off. And there's no effect at all. Instead, there's perpetual ignorance. Right? No animation. Spiritual animation. There's a spiritual deadness. A soul that is dead. How tragic is this? But it is part of the universal depravity. Believe me, my friends, believe me. Those who know the Lord know their need. Those who know the Lord have come to see themselves and see themselves better than they ever did previously. Better than others outside of Christ are able to see themselves. Those who know the Lord know their need. I mean, the Christian above everyone else on the planet is able to say with sincerity, I am a vile sinner. I see my wretchedness. I see my bankruptcy. I see my shortcomings. I see my lawlessness. I see my rebellion. I see these things. Indeed, the Christian sees them better than anyone. But the glory, of course, is that the Christian sees that they have a need, that they're a vile sinner in need of a victorious Savior. They're able to see Him who is able to save to the uttermost. So there's universal depravity. Secondly, there is total depravity, right? What we might call total depravity, verses 10, 11, and 12. So not only is this description of all being under sin, not only is it true of all men, right, everybody, every boy, girl, man, woman, every race, tribe, tongue, throughout all of history, all men, but now he's going on to also reinforce this by saying it is also true of all of each man, so every part of every person. Right? There's a totality to their depravity. The total person, every aspect, all the faculties of body and soul are influenced and under sin. Right? So we're not saying as depraved as can be, right? Different degrees of the heinousness of sin and the various actions that take place, but rather every part of every person is under sin. Paul says, I will prove it. And he proves it, first of all, by turning to the Bible. He proves it by turning to Scripture in verse 10 and following. Notice in verse 10, as it is written. And so he's going to lay out this case from the Old Testament. Why is he doing that? Because he's answering the question, what does God see in us? What does God say about us? What does God think of us? Right? That's what he's doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's not turning to man and saying, well, I can now roll out the history of the world and give you countless examples of this. That would be easy enough. And I can tell you the testimony of what people say about people. That would be easy enough. But that's not what he does at all. Instead, he says, what does God see in you, my friends, and me, outside of Christ? What does God say about you? What does God think? And he piles up Old Testament quotations, the vast majority of which come from the Psalms, right? The inspired hymn book of God throughout the ages. The book that the Jews especially would have been so thoroughly acquainted with from having sung it all day, every day, throughout their whole life, much of it memorized. And so he piles up Old Testament quotations, the vast majority of which come from the Psalms. And you'll notice that in very short compass, he covers a wide range of character in man and a wide range of activity within mankind. It's as if the Apostle Paul is saying, look anywhere. You know, wherever you look, you can go and turn over this rock and look under it. Or if you like, go to the other side and go turn over that rock and look under it. Wherever you look, when you're looking at mankind, wherever you look, you're going to find the same thing. This biblical doctrine, this biblical conclusion of man's total depravity, man's pervasive sinfulness. And so in verse 10, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now he's quoting here, as he is in the next verse that follows as well, from Psalm 14. Psalm 14, and this is, in some ways, it's a summary statement. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's a summary of everything he's going to say. What's righteous? Righteousness is law-keeping, right? Righteousness is conformity to the law, conformity to obedience to God and his demands. And so it's the opposite of sin. Sin is violating the law, breaking the law. Righteousness is keeping the law, if you will. It's more than that, but it includes that, right? So you have the summary statement, and he's saying none are righteous, which is to say all are sinful. So it's not as if, well, we have grandma or grandpa or uncle or aunt or, you know, someone that I knew in my neighborhood when I was growing up, they were a saint. They were so, you know, wonderful, and they never said or did anything wrong and so on and so forth. Paul's saying it's not the case, right? There's no one. Every baby born into this world, conceived in the womb of their mother, is conceived in sin. All of those who are born and grow up in this world engage in all manner of sin because there's a fallen nature, a depraved nature. Now, one reason that this summary statement is important is this. If you're not able to add your amen to this verse, if you can't read this verse and say, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, I believe that. I believe that that is true. That is what God says. It is what reflects reality. I would add my amen to it. Then you're in desperate, desperate circumstances. Because you, if you can't say amen to this, that means you have no need of the righteousness of Christ. Now, Paul's going to go on, right? The latter part of Romans 3 and the Romans 4, he is going to talk and speak in glowing terms about the righteousness of God in Christ and about the righteousness that is imputed to the Christian and their justification that is received by faith alone and so on. But if you don't get out of the gate and you cannot say and acknowledge the truth, if you're blind and dead and deaf and dumb and unable to say it is true that there is none righteous, no, not one, including me, then you're saying, I have no need of all that is to follow. I have no need of the righteousness of Christ. And I say that to reinforce how serious this is and how cruel it is to divert our attention from these realities. Verse 11, he continues to quote from Psalm 14, which is parallel to Psalm 53. Verse 11, yeah, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. So none that understandeth. Here we're talking about the noetic effects of sin, right? The effect of sin on the mind, the effect of sin that brings ignorance. The natural man cannot discern that which is spiritual, as we saw earlier, right? That's the truth that is being told here. Man can't see it. He can't grasp it. He can't take it in. He can't lay hold of it. And therefore, there is none that seeketh after God. Right? There's, with that blindness and ignorance comes a deadness. There's no movement. There's no fleeing to Christ, seeking Christ, running after Christ, laying hold of Christ. None of that. Not asking, not seeking, not knocking, no aspirations whatsoever. It's part of man's total depravity. Goes on. Verse 14, they are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Again, Psalm 14, Psalm 53 here. Those who have gone out of the way. Right? We going all the way back to chapter 1, at the beginning of this whole section in verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they knew him, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful. Right? The telltale sign of rebellion, ingratitude. But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. It's the same thing. They've gone out of the way. There's this great departure, this great turning, this great apostasy, this great fleeing. The opposite direction of God himself, running as it were, as the prodigal, out of the Father's house, away from the Father, into the far country to be as far away as possible. Here is the nature of total depravity, the nature of mankind. We've gone out of the way, out of the Lord's way, become unprofitable. I mean, corruption makes you useless, right? There's a spiritual uselessness, genuine uselessness. It's not to say that people don't have value as those made in the image of God. They certainly do. No one believes that more than the believer. But in terms of genuine contribution to the good of men, they're unable to do so. Dead men can't help dead men. He says, none that doeth good. No, not one. None that doeth good. Well, thirdly, we see the manifestation of depravity. So there's manifest depravity, verses 13 and following. So we see universal depravity, we see total depravity, we see manifest depravity. And here we have a whole string, right? He's quoting from Psalm 5, Psalm 40, Psalm 10, Psalm 36. He's quoting from Isaiah 59 in a couple places, and so on. He's heaping up the evidence of what God says and sees about mankind. Here is the manifestation of depravity. And what is he doing? He's now spelling it out in concrete, right? This isn't theoretical. This isn't just kind of conceptual. He's saying, no, all of this ends up being manifest on the street. It ends up being manifest on the ground. It's fleshed out in the real world with real people, real actions and attitudes and so on. Right, there's something concrete about what he's saying. Look at the language. In verses 13 and 14, he uses four different words to describe the speech. Right? Look at the words. The throat, he makes reference to the throat, to tongues, to lips, and to the mouth. So you have the throat, tongues, lips, and mouth. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he zone in on this particular faculty, the manifestation of depravity in this particular faculty? Well, the answer is pretty easy, isn't it, from what we saw earlier? The answer is because out of the heart the mouth speaketh. So if we saw Jesus' words in Matthew 15, where he says, out of the heart, it's out of the heart that comes these adulteries and fornications and murders and evil speakings and so on and so forth. It's out of the heart. It's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. So your mouth is a window, as I've said before, your mouth is a window into your soul. Whenever you open your mouth, everyone else is looking through the window into your heart. You're showing what is inside your heart. That's the picture that God gives to us. And so our depravity is especially exemplified in our words, in our speech. Interesting, you know, the Bible talks about how by your words you'll be justified. By your words you'll be condemned. The Bible says you'll give an account for every idle word that is uttered in the flesh. I can multiply passages of Scripture that reinforce this idea. And so he's saying, he's zoning in on the mouth because it is such a, it is the perfect faculty for demonstrating the manifestation of depravity. How you speak, what you speak is who you are. You come to grips with that. You know, gossip, slander, lying, evil speakings, blasphemy, all of the cursing and criticism, and you know, you could go on and on and on and on and on. The Bible says that's who you are. It's not just what you do. It's not just what you say. It's who you are. We know people by their fruit, right? And the fruit includes the mouth. So he says their throat is an open sepulcher. This is a powerful image. I mean, all the images here, very powerful images. What is a sepulcher? A sepulcher is a grave, children, right? An open grave. He's saying the throat is like, it is something that devours. It kills, right? You can kill with words. In fact, you can kill someone more painfully by what you say to them or about them than you can with a weapon. Right, the notion, the little riddle that we were all taught as children, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words can never hurt me, is utter rubbish. That is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. That is radically unbiblical. Humanistic nonsense. It's not true. Words damage people deeply. Right, the throat is an open sepulcher. It is devouring, but it's worse than that. I mean, because what does an open sepulcher? If you were to come to an open sepulcher, what would be the thing you would notice first? The stench. When Jesus comes to the tomb, the sepulcher of Lazarus, what is? And he says, "Open it." You know, let's. He's going to show this miracle. What do they say to him? No, 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 Lord. No, he's been dead 4 days. Lord, you know what that means. Lord, he's been dead 4 days. By now, he stinketh. Right? That's what it says in the Gospel of John. So the throat is an open sepulcher, right? This vile, repugnant, terrible stench of death. I mean, we use the language, the stench of death, for a reason. Because it is so obnoxious, so powerful, so disgusting, so revolting that it has its own phrase, the stench of death. He says, this is what the throat is. This is what it is. Apart from Christ, this is man manifesting his depravity. Their tongues, he says, with their tongues they have used deceit. They lie. They twist. They spin. They shave. They shade the truth. Right, there's all the manipulation of speech, what's said and not said, how it's said, the various shades of connotation that are employed, and so on, all with the aim of tricking you into believing something that's not true. People do it all day, every day, in a variety of degrees. The poison of asps is under their lips. Right, children, we know we have copperheads, right? Most of you probably have seen copperheads like we see them, you know. Each summer you see some. Maybe you've seen a rattlesnake. We have those too in the mountains. You know, they're going to bite. They can bite. They bite, you're in trouble. They have poison. And you're going to need medical attention if you get bit by one. There's poison in that bite. He's saying the depravity of man is manifest in this way. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing. You know, the Lord says to his own people, how is it possible that out of the same mouth come cursings and blessings or praises? This ought not to be, he's saying. This ought not to be. And yet the mouth is full of cursing. Cursing God, cursing the things of God, cursing the ways of God, the word of God, the gospel of God, the people of God, the holiness of God, all the ways of God, right? The cursing of these things, speaking evil of the Lord, bitterness, right? This bitterness, which is like a root that springs up and it defiles many. It never stays put. It never is confined. It spreads. And the mouth is used as a means of multiplying the influence so that loads of people are defiled, polluted, corrupted, damaged as a result of it. Well, hastening on. He says in verse 15, he now switches from the mouth to the feet. Verses 15 to 17, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. Right, so their feet, now we are talking action, where they go, what they do. Swift to shed blood. Right, there's destruction, destructive influences. And it's not just as if this should be confined to, for example, murder, right? The aborting of babies, the ravages of unjust war, and whatever else is, you know, various forms of murder and crime. That's broader than that, isn't it? It's much broader than that. Because the Bible says, for example, that sexual immorality, what is it? It leads to the grave. It leads to the hell, right? It is killing. It is hurting. It is damaging other people. It is going to people that we profess to like or love and have affection for, and through our actions, killing their souls. It's murderous. It's shedding blood. Say the same thing about many, many, many other sins. Their feet are swift, quick to do it. They're going to do it. They don't care about people. They don't care about people's souls. They don't care about their life. They don't care about the circumstances. They're going to get what they want and at whatever cost. And destruction and misery in their way. So it's just a train wreck, a giant, colossal train wreck. The manifestation of depravity results in a tragic train wreck. So the way of the transgressor's heart in the wake is all sorts of damage. Damaged people, damaged circumstances, jobs, neighborhoods, people, families, whatever, right? Misery. It's all in the wake of this manifestation of depravity. The way of peace have they not known. They'll say peace, 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 where there is no peace, but they will never have known real peace. There's conflict. There's heart, there's, you know, cast out the proud man and contention will cease. Wherever you have a person who is left to themselves, rather than peace, it's going to be war, it's going to be fight, it's going to be conflict, it's going to be friction and difficulty and abuse and so on and so forth. They've never known peace. Because you have to have peace with God in order to then experience the peace of God. And that comes through the gospel of peace. And that produces the fruit of being able to dwell at peace with other men. But if you're not at dwelling at peace with other men, it's because you haven't known the gospel of peace, because you don't have the peace of God, because you've never had peace with God. Right? This is the problem. Manifest depravity of man. Verse 18, he now turns to the eyes. He's gone from the mouth to the feet to the eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36. Fear of God, as someone has rightly said, is the soul of godliness. It's the heart, the core, biblically, Old and New Testament. This is emphatically the case. It is the heart of biblical piety. The fear of God is at the dead center of biblical gospel godliness. So to have no fear of God before your eyes is to be godless. It is to be godless. Right? What are the eyes? The eyes are vision. It's what enables us to see. For the believer, God is the center of their thoughts. It doesn't matter where we go, it doesn't matter, you know, where we look, it doesn't matter. God is at the center. He's at the center for the Christian, the center of our thought, the center of our focus, the center of our gaze, right? We have a conscious dependence upon God. That's part of the fear of God. We're depending upon Him for everything, everywhere, all the time. And we have with that a sense of responsibility. We're accountable to an all-seeing, all-knowing God. Right? We're responsible to Him. So to say there is no fear of God before their eyes is the same, to use another passage of Scripture, it would be equivalent to saying God is not in all their thoughts. It's the same thing. God is not in all their thoughts. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Well, these are just examples of the manifest depravity of this fallen, cruel, cruel world in which we find ourselves. And that's why I said, and others have said, the bad news is far worse than you think. The bad news is always way worse than the natural man thinks. But correspondingly, the good news is always way, way better than they could ever dream would be the case. Well, we have all these doctrine, this doctrine laid out before us. This is what God teaches. But we need to come under it, right? We need to embrace this truth. What do you think, by way of illustration, what would you think of, you know, you're at the doctor's office, you're reading a magazine on the table there, some medical magazine or something, and you read about an accomplished physician, a physician who is a remarkable expert, who has had remarkable accomplishments, known for extraordinary feats in saving trauma victims. So you're reading this article, and it's like, man, so this fellow, this doctor is, you know, very accomplished, extraordinary feats in saving trauma victims. I mean, for most of you, you're going to read that. Well, that's interesting. Yeah, that's nice. Yeah, that's interesting. That's nice. I'm glad. Yeah, whatever. You flip to the next page. You're going to, you know, read whatever the next thing's talking about. You respond that way because it's not personal for you. Right? It's not personal. It's not personal for you. You're reading about it. You know it's real. You know that this is a real person. They're doing real things and it's real good and so on and so forth. But you're not moved by the story. You're not moved by the person like one who has actually benefited from that doctor's expertise. Right? One who was themselves a trauma victim, who was utterly desperate, whose life was hanging in the balance, and who was brought under the care of this physician and benefited, whose life was remarkably, amazingly saved from death. That person thinks about this physician in an entirely different way than you sitting in the doctor's office. Because it's not personal for you. Well, my friends, there are some of you who can listen to me this morning. And you can even listen to me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can sit back and say, oh, that's interesting. Well, that's nice. That's nice. Now, what else do you want to talk about? It's interesting, but you are not able to respond rightly because it's not personal for you. It's not at all personal for you. And the reason is because you have not been broken. And if you could see what I see in my own heart, you would know the burden that you would find in my own soul for you in this regard. You have not been broken. You have not been desperate. You have not been humbled. You have not been a person who, if you will, have come to see yourself as under sin and as a person who is wrecked by sin, and a person who has defied a holy God, and as a person who is sitting under the just condemnation of God's justice, whose life and soul literally hangs in the balance under an all-seeing, all-knowing God with his eternal wrath. And you have not, from that context, been driven to the physician, the Savior, and benefited at his saving and redeeming hands. And so you are able this morning to look and listen from a distance and say, interesting, and nothing more. You have not felt, you have not seen your own desperation. And therefore you have had little to no interest in running to the Savior. And I suppose the thing that overwhelms me, especially in the secret place, not so much in public, the thing that overwhelms me more than anything else is that you are to be pitied. There's sincere compassion, sincere sympathy, sincere pity. Because what's worse than being utterly desperate? What's worse is to be utterly desperate and so deluded that you don't know it. To having received all the therapeutic, palliative influences of our culture that has lulled you to sleep and sedated your soul and said, you're great, you're wonderful, there's no problem, all is well. To be desperately, desperately needing the Lord and deluded and not know it. You haven't seen your sin. You haven't been broken under the weight of that sin. And so what does the Lord do? He brings you his word, and he sets before you the truth. You're not seeking it. You don't necessarily have an appetite for it. You don't want it. You don't love it. And God nevertheless brings in his mercy. He comes in the midst of this cruel, cruel world, which is so largely devoid of compassion. And the Lord demonstrates mercy in bringing the truth before your very eyes and ears. And he says to you, you have to see the truth. And what that means for some of you is that you must go down, down, down. You must go down into facing the grim reality of your own condition. And you must not come up. This passage holds you down. It holds you down in these truths. But my friends, it is laced with mercy. Because you must go down, 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 facing the reality of your condition, not coming up, held down, until you cry to the Savior. Until that heart-rending cry peels, as it were, the air around you, in which you cry out to the Lord, help, I perish. Help, I perish. Save me. And then, my friends, then you have found something exquisitely beautiful. The Lord comes in his promise and he says, all who come to me, I will by no means cast out. Never one. There is never, I don't care where you go in the world. I don't care what size or shape or language or anything else. Anywhere you go in the world where a sinner has cried out from the depths to the Savior and asked for deliverance, never has a single one ever been refused. None have ever been turned back. None have ever been rebuffed. Every sinner who has come with sincere faith to the Savior and said, save me, help, I perish, have been received and have been overwhelmed by all of the provisions that God gives in the full and free forgiveness of sins. That's the kind of Savior we have. He's not going to sedate your soul and kick you into hell, as it were. He's going to come with compassion and tell you the truth about yourself in order so that you can see the truth about him, that under the influence of his Spirit, you might be led to cry out from the darkness and the depths and be raised from the miry pit of clay and have your feet for the first time set upon a rock, which is Christ, and to have a new song put in your mouth, and it is a song of exquisite joy. It is jubilation to the maximum, a song of praise to the great God and Savior that he has given to us. Do you see what's happening here? All are under sin. All, therefore, stand in need of being brought under Christ. We all need to be brought under the reign of Christ, the dominion of Christ, the control of Christ, the saving influences of Christ, the mercy and redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may the Lord grant that he would turn our feet and our hearts and our eyes and our ears, our souls and our bodies, rather than going out of the way, that the Lord might draw us, he might woo us, he might pull and bring us graciously unto himself to receive the grace that he alone can provide. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and eternal God in heaven, what a God and what a Savior. We confess, O Lord, you are. And what a gospel has been given unto us. O Lord, we rejoice indeed in the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus. We come, O Lord, with thanksgiving. We thank you, thank you, thank you, that you have not allowed all of us to drink the poison of the world, to believe that all is well with us, to flatter ourselves, to promote a sense of our own goodness. But, O Lord, rather you have brought us to see that we are vile sinners in need of a victorious Savior. We pray, O God, that you would work this grace in our souls, that we might live as unto the Lord in the power of his grace, under the glory of his gospel. Bless, O Lord, the propagation of the gospel itself in our midst. Lord, we ask that you would not leave sinners to hide, to insulate, to shield themselves, to keep a distance, but rather, O Lord, bring this word home to their bosoms with power, with converting power. Grant that your Spirit, O Lord, would make the blind to see and the dead to live and the ignorant to come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, grant these things in the freeness and fullness of your mercy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.